Chapter 15, Living at the Point of Exhaustion. A missionary questions. For years I had glibly announced before congregations that I would rather burn out than rust out. With many others, I had been caught in the spirit of emergency, insisting that our dedication to God should be demonstrated by a willingness to burn out for Him, even in a few years, if He so desired. Refusing the counsel of wiser and more mature men, I disregarded many natural laws, and now my body is reaping retribution. I have since come to realize I was just mouthing words without much spiritual understanding of how God is to realize His highest glory through our body. Now I am convinced that God will not only help us to heed the moral and physical laws of well-being, but He will so make the spiritual laws operative in us that after 80 years of poured-out service, we may stand, even as Moses, as a glorious monument of God's lifelong handiwork. If I had arranged the chapters of this book in sequence according to the most vulnerable or weakest level in our quest for full stature, perhaps this problem of physical well-being should have come much earlier. Here is the haunting question. How shall we escape this modern tempo of religious programming and the false conceptions imposed by men and organizations, not God? Among many things, these are primarily responsible for keeping pastors and Christian workers at the point of physical and nervous exhaustion. How can any church hope to establish proper home life when it insists on keeping its members in church almost every night in the week? Consider a church which boasts that its doors have been open at least 5 or 6 nights in the week for the past 10 years. I know there are many who reason, if we don't keep folk occupied with divine things, they will be snared into other things. It is true, once we have discovered the life in the Spirit, we have learned to burn the oil and not the wick. But what about the vast majority of the church who are still burning only the wick? We are sure these folks need not an increased programming schedule, but God's message revealing this new kind of life. Or consider the pastor who, because he knows what is happening, weeps over an impossible schedule which has kept him from a proper home and family life for months, even years, until he is a virtual stranger to those he should be molding. We must honestly face it. So many are held like a helpless gear in a vast religious machine. We must, absolutely must, understand and rectify certain wrong conceptions which are presently producing this harvest of ulcers, frustration, delinquency, and nervous breakdown in God's children. Called not to burn out, but to shine forth. If our controlling conceptions are wrong, it is because we have not truly passed through the rectifying work of the cross. Apart from a Calvary crushing and seeing, no one will give up his little kingdom building or ego feeding to be released into that new plane of physical quickening by God's Spirit. Romans 8:11. Please, bear with me. Even though every reader should become enraged and lay this book aside at this point, I must be faithful to Him in exposing and rectifying accordingly as God has given light. There is a plane of life, quickened life, which the more spiritual talk much about, yet hardly know in reality and experience. It is most disheartening to realize that scores who read this will acknowledge the truth, yet continue right on in their vigorous tempo of religious activity serving some machine. They will admit they are caught, but what a price must be paid to get free. The price of passing through the cross in its deeper, detaching work. Those who have known me best will affirm that I have not yet arrived at any full rectification or realization of these principles I am about to share. But they will also be the first to rejoice in what God, and only He could do it, has wrought to slow down a driving, promotion, steamroller type of personality, which has in the past kept everybody and everything at a perpetual high-speed turmoil. God has wrought, and He is continuing to tear down and rectify so He might build that built-in stature of Christ He intends. For this, I am eternally grateful. What about our controlling conception? Do we have the inordinate itch to burn out as a meteor blazing its way across the sky, or do we long to shine forth as a brilliant star? God has not designed us to be meteors falling out of our orbit and burning up as we madly rush through space. There is much greater glory for Him if we shine forth as the stars for a lifetime than if we attract attention as a blazing meteor for a short season. Once again, in the diagram, we must show how the eternal perspective will help us keep every emergency properly related to the highway of God's ultimacy. We could wish that there had never been any downward dip, W, X, and Y, and that all we needed to consider is the Father's straight line, A to Z, of eternal purpose, which He will realize in Christ Jesus. But since that awful disaster in the garden when Adam turned to his own way, W through X, sin has brought an emergency. This emergency is upon us and will be here until the final hour of restoration. Nothing will ever be returned to that original normalcy. Only as we see how this emergency is incorporated into God's highway of ultimacy can we appreciate how God intends for us to walk. Before the fall, Adam was faced with the glorious urgency of opportunity. Since the fall, every fallen son in Adam is confronted with emergency. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible clearly indicates there can be no rest for the wicked. They are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. Therefore, the urgency of crisis is constantly staring them in the face. However, once we have passed through the redemptive work of the cross, we can move on to God's highway of ultimacy, living for the fulfillment of His pleasure and glory. Immediately, we should have moved into the new sphere, living with the urgency of opportunity before us. I say we should have, for it must be recognized that far too many believers who have trusted Christ and His finished work on the cross are still in the throes of emergency living. It is no glory to God that they have not been fully rectified in their conceptions. Once we have truly moved out of the now of crisis, we shall appreciate what it means to live in that eternal now from whence the Father could speak. This day, eternal day, have I begotten thee. What day was that? It was that eternal day. Not frustrated busyness, but spirit-directed fruitfulness. We return to consider the missionary's testimony given at the beginning. One thing is evident. There is no honor to God to abuse or burn out our body for Him. Our willingness may be admirable indeed, but there is real difficulty in answering the natural logic of those who would impose a burden upon us which He does not intend. And we are sure to fall victim unless we understand this difference between the urgency of opportunity or of crisis. In view of the extreme emergency of this present hour, many would plead for immediate, total dedication to meet the desperate challenge in the closing seconds of this dying dispensation. With what fervor, zeal, and enthusiasm they would convince us, it isn't fair to tell men here twice until all have heard at least once. It is a fact, no one can deny that many modern-day believers have gone soft and accepted an easy way. They are without passion or real concern for the tragic plight of the lost. Let no one assume he is beyond the temptation to settle down and only enjoy the gospel for himself when he should be pouring himself out in a sacrificial sharing. We can testify that unless the cross is constantly operative in a life, one is sure to settle down and live by his taste buds and glands, and even find a most logical reason for doing so. Here is the point of danger. While it is necessary to turn men from sparing themselves, there is something more basically wrong in imposing a conception which pushes so many into a frenzy of activity, exhaustion, and frustrated busyness. Is it by natural reason or logic that we motivate men? Is it by sheer soul force that we compel men to action? Could it be that some of our specialists who have learned to move men and impart their own vision and burden are themselves thrusting laborers forth into the harvest field? There is an important difference between guilt that is self-induced or man-imposed and that which is spirit-imparted. What a rectifying word it was to my own heart when the Lord quietly whispered to me one night, "Son, I am the Lord of the harvest. It is not your job to thrust forth laborers. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he may thrust forth laborers." Then I saw, there is so much power of personality, power of persuasion, power of natural logic which is seeking to thrust men forth. but it is not the thrusting forth of the Lord. Then I realized how often it is men who impose upon themselves the urgency of crisis and live in a constant frenzy of busyness. It is of their own doing, not something imparted by the Holy Spirit. But there is a proper sense of urgency if we live the Spirit-controlled life. The Spirit will keep us continually alert to the urgency of opportunity, and in those special times of need, use us in the urgency of a crisis. Last evening in the service, I saw a dear mother mightily laid hold of by the Spirit of intercession. What groaning and travail, what urgency was imparted by the Spirit? Was it for some loved one? Was it some crisis she might never understand that called for such urgency of spirit? I do not know, but of this we are sure. It is God who takes the initiative. When we are under the lordship of the Holy Spirit, we shall never, on our own, drum up any feverish excitement or frenzy of activity. Like our lovely Lord, we shall always be ready for every emergency, yet ever living above that pull or drag upon the body, which would cause physical exhaustion. Once continual tension, but now spirit-controlled action. I recall one night, at the close of a service, how a dear little mother in Israel slipped a piece of paper into my hand as she slipped out. No doubt she had watched my tense, striving, and breathless pace in working for him, and she simply added, "This may be a help to you." It was. Like a sharp shaft, it was spirit-directed to my need. In my zeal, I was completely ignorant that I was abusing my body by disregarding the natural laws God had established. Her exhortation, which I copied on the flyleaf of my Bible, has continued to speak to me through the years. It was a legend about the beloved Apostle John, who was supposedly in the midst of writing that sublime and profound revelation given him while on the Isle of Patmos. As the incident goes, someone who approached John was quite surprised to find him not in prayer or in deep spiritual meditation, but instead amusing himself with his pet parrot. Whether or not the legend had any possible truth, indeed the author's point does. The bow that is always strung will soon lose its strength. How this crossed up my natural reasoning. If the whole world was lost and doomed, who could possibly rest? Surely we are expendable. The message must go forth at any cost. But then I read how the Lord Jesus rested. Surely it was not the Lord's plan for continuous tension. In all his universe, there is a built-in design, a time for work and a time for rest. And he goes so far as to help enforce it by taking the sun out of the sky when it is time to rest. It was Venerable Henry Ward Beecher who announced that he could do a year's work in 11 months, but he could not do it in 12. John Wesley's advice to young preachers was, "I take care of my body just like I do my best horse, so as to get the most work out of it, not fighting his laws, but cooperating." There is only one way to live, God's way. Since the first century, the Christian way has often been called the way. If this means anything, it means that the way is written not merely in the Bible, but also in biology. The demands of religion and the demands of life are the same. The way, then, is written in our nerves, our blood, our tissues, in the total organization of life. If we live accordingly to that way, we live. If we don't, we get hurt. So the Christian way is written not merely in texts of Scripture, but in the texture of life. It is the way we are made to live. If we ignore the laws of the physical or moral kingdom, is it right to expect that some higher laws of the spiritual kingdom should intercede to keep us from receiving retribution? No intelligent Christian would jump from a fifth-story window and expect some spiritual law to abrogate the law of gravity. Yet that same person will allow the sand of hate, fear, and animosity to upset the delicate inner mechanism of the body, and when the inevitable retribution follows, plead with God to overrule. What did Jesus mean? "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Could it also mean, "Blessed is your stomach, your heart, your nerves, your blood? Blessed is every organ within you if it is fulfilling its intended function through living the Christian way. But woe be to the stomach, the heart, the nerves, or the blood when they are forced to work against the laws of the body. They are made for a glorious cooperation. You may have read one author's unique way of describing an imaginary convention of bodies who met to discuss their inhabitants. One body stands up and says, "I wish the man who occupies me knew how to live. He doesn't. I'm so tied in knots half the time. He doesn't know how very sensitive I am, inherently so, to his letting in fears to take possession of me. I go into a spasm every time he lets one in, but he entertains them, and I go on strike." Another body stands up and says, "The woman who inhabits me is afraid to live. She's always inventing ways to escape living. When I start to drag because of late hours and improper food, she feeds me more pills and tranquilizers. Then when I further protest by a reaction of dullness and lethargy, she whips me up again with another dose. But it's all a losing game. We are under the law of decreasing returns. She has to whip me up more to get out the same result. It's a descending spiral, and someday I'm going to quit protesting. She even teaches in church from the book in which my Creator explains how I work best, but she doesn't seem to have read or understood those pages. It's too bad that these humans don't know how to cooperate with God's laws and really live." Another body stands up and says, "Look at my condition. I'm all black and blue inside, and I'm showing it on the outside, too. The person who lives in me has become resentful toward life and has a chronic grouch. You see how my gastric juices refuse to flow under these conditions? And now this silly person is dosing himself with medicines and running from doctor to doctor who can't find a thing wrong with me. I know what is wrong. I don't work well with resentments. I am made for love. One is sand in my machinery, and the other is oil. If our bodies could talk, what wouldn't they say? But they are talking, talking in the only language they know, the language of protest when we refuse to cooperate with his laws for our body."